what you heard was an...
Officials in Gaza say the destruction of civic structure during the Israeli onslaught makes it harder to treat hundreds of people injured in the attacks. Myanmar's ousted de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi appears at a court hearing for the first time since the military coup d'etat in February. Live from Tehran, this is World News with me, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif says that removing the sanctions imposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump against Tehran is a legal and moral obligation. On his Twitter page, Zarif said that the removal of the sanctions is not negotiating leverage. He said that the sanctions did not work for Trump. They won't work for the current U.S. administration either. On Sunday, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said it remains unclear whether Tehran is ready and willing to take what he called necessary steps to return to compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. The agreement got into trouble after the U.S. pulled out of it in 2018. Tehran and the remaining signatories are now engaged in talks to revive the accord. Iran has repeatedly emphasized that Washington has to take the first step by removing all the sanctions verifiably. Independent journalist and commentator Brian Berletic says that the stance of the current U.S. administration shows that there is no policy shift in Washington toward Tehran, no matter who runs the White House.
Iran, in the very first place, complied to the conditions of this deal that it made with the United States. It did so in good faith. The international community recognized that Iran was in compliance. It was the United States that left the deal. And even after the U.S. left the deal, even America's own Western allies in Western Europe acknowledged that this was uncalled for, unnecessary, unjustified. They tried to salvage the deal. And now we have U.S. President Joe Biden, who was vice president when this deal was first pushed forward. The first thing he should have done was unconditionally return to the deal. It wasn't Iran that was the problem in the first place. The U.S. poses as the self-appointed leader of this so-called rules-based international order, and a good leader needs to take responsibility for their mistakes. For President Joe Biden, it's an easy sell because all he has to say was his political opponent, Donald Trump, did this. And now he's undoing it. But the fact that he isn't suggests that there's more to this than meets the eye, that U.S. foreign policy towards Iran is continuous, no matter who is in the White House.
Iran says Saudi Arabia has to change its failed policies if it wants to be a constructive partner for Tehran in the region. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says that Iran is waiting for action and change of tone from Riyadh. He said that the kingdom has to decide whether it wants to follow its warmongering expansionist policies in the region or seek constructive cooperation. Khatibzadeh said that Iran's regional policy has long been based on dialogue. Last week, Saudi Foreign Minister Faisal bin Farhan al Saud said that there would be no stability in the region without addressing regional countries' concerns about Iran's behavior. And many argue that if Iran wants to emerge as an economically prosperous country, the person who will be elected as next president should give priority to domestic capabilities. Experts say that the country has made tangible progress in science and technology, yet the pace of economic progress must also be expedited. Humanity reports.
With less than a month to go until the presidential election in Iran, people are discussing about the policies the next president must follow to solve the problems. Out of over 400 contenders, about 40 heavyweight ones claim their number one goal is to solve economic problems that have been growing during the past years, especially after Washington's unilateral sanctions. In order to see how these plans are feasible, we talked to some lawmakers regarding the objectives every hopeful must have in mind. In every election, the economy is of great significance to people, especially at a time they've experienced tough times in the face of economic issues. Hopefuls make promises, but people must be watchful not to pin hope on their slogans. Their slogans must have a logical basis. In my opinion, what the country needs in terms of economy is a look at international capabilities. Of course, the sanctions are biting, but we can't say all our economic problems are because of the sanctions. Most of our economic issues are the result of not paying attention to domestic capabilities.
Another lawmaker told us the most important things the president must follow are transparency and accountability.
People expect the runners to be honest with them. They say the next president must have a comprehensive plan for the economic issues. It means the result of their plans must be seen in the economic basket of the families. Within the past 8 years, the government was waiting for decisions to be made outside the country. The next president should fight against corruption and injustice.
The MPs stress that having good relations with the world for economic improvement is a must, but each country should rely on its own capabilities.
The livelihood of people and solving economic problems is the main slogan of most of the hopefuls for the 13th presidential election of Iran. They also say that they have detailed plans to improve the life quality of people. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Time now for the news review section. The Gaza Strip is still reeling from deaths and destruction caused by Israel's airstrikes and shelling of civilian homes and vital infrastructure. Nearly 280 people in Gaza were killed and 1,900 wounded in 11 days of the aggression before a ceasefire last Friday. Local officials and international agencies say the destruction of civic structure makes it more difficult to treat the injured and deal with a surge in the COVID cases. Meantime, the International Committee of the Red Cross says it's sending medical equipment and supplies to Gaza to treat those wounded and cope with the collapsed infrastructure. According to the UN Humanitarian Coordinator, the World Health Organization, and other institutions also planning to ship coronavirus vaccines to Gaza within days. Local officials say the reconstruction will cost tens of millions of dollars. Okay, now time now to get an update from our correspondent there and also some insight from one of our guests. So Ashraf Shannon will be joining me out of Gaza. We also have with us Mick Napier of the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign here, who is in Edinburgh. Good to have both of you with us, gentlemen. Let's go to Gaza, so to Ashraf. Ashraf, bring us an update on the latest over there and also the pace of this large-scale reconstruction that should take place there.
Well, Behrouz, will be a huge job for construction workers to do in the Gaza Strip, thousands of units, including commercial and residential units, been destroyed either completely or partially. I mean, we talk about partially. When we talk about partially, we talk about maybe at least 10,000 units. As when Israeli fighter jets hit a building like this one, they break it down completely. But next to it, there's dozens of buildings that sustained partial damage and will take a lot of time to fix, pending the entry of cement, rebar, and other construction material into the Gaza Strip. It's going to be a very hard task to clear the rubble, to remove the rubble, and also to process the rubble. And the contractors in Gaza, the municipalities in Gaza, are waiting for that money to come in that was promised by some countries to help rebuild Gaza following this onslaught. Already, during the 2014 war, the Israeli regime destroyed hundreds of thousands of, at least 100,000 units, residential units, either partially or completely. And some of those families who lost their homes during the 2014 onslaught are still waiting for their homes to rebuild and go back to their families. Tens of thousands of families have already been displaced, internally displaced, considered as IDPs under international law, as as tanks and navy ships, as well as fighter jets, pounded the enclave. And now people just waiting to see if there's still any survivors under the rubble, although I doubt it, especially with the lack of equipment to search for them.
Ashraf, a large number of people are displaced, as you said. Where are they staying overnight?
Well, most of them are returning to their homes, because they basically were until in this place not because of their homes were targeted directly, but because areas around their homes were hit and they were afraid for their lives. This is why they ran away and sought shelter inside UNRWA schools. UNRWA is the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine refugees in the Near East. But we have to understand, even inside UNRWA shelters, people are not immune. During 2014, the Israeli regime committed a massacre at Al-Fakhura UNRWA school in the Northern Gaza Strip refugee camp of Jabalia.
Okay, thanks for that. Now, from Edinburgh, let's bring in Mick Napier. And Mick, you just heard about the situation there. I'm sure you know very well about it, what's going on in Gaza these days. So the UN has also asked for this crippling siege of the Tel Aviv regime that has been really wreaking havoc with Gaza for 14, 15 years now to be removed. And any hope of that to happen?
Well, unless the Israeli-Egyptian siege of Gaza is ended, there's no possibility of a decent life for the people of Gaza and Palestine. We have to remember that for the last 10 years, Israeli analysts and military people talk about their relationship to the people of Gaza as mowing the grass, by which they mean that every so often, just as somebody with a little bit of grass in their garden has to cut the grass to return to normality, they have to kill, they have to attack and mow the grass. What they mean is destroy buildings, destroy people, and make sure that Gazans don't think that they can emerge from their hellish situation at the moment. And for the Israelis, all blades of grass look the same. Palestinians, either fighters or civilians. And the Zionist goal, as ever, is to either expel Palestinians, or because the Gaza nut is too hard to crack and Gaza resistance drove the Israeli soldiers out of Gaza, to punish them and to make life as unbearable as possible. And that's the situation. So even if the money comes forward, even if guilty sheikhs in the Gulf put up $1 million or $2 million to try to ameliorate the grim situation, Israel will destroy those buildings when it feels like it. We saw that they can do so with their high-tech weaponry. The siege has to be ended. There is a new awareness around the world that this has to happen.
Okay, and Mick, the reason behind this, as Bibi Netanyahu put it, is that as long as our aim is not met, we'll continue with that. That was 2-3 days before the ceasefire took place after his conversation with Biden. So if the aim was to crush the resistance, did Israelis manage to achieve that?
Well, the problem is for them that the people of Gaza are not blades of grass. They're men and women, and what men and women they are. The resistance from the whole of Palestine, inside 48, the West Bank, and from Gaza, surprised everyone, shocked everyone, and stunned everyone. They were able to do what they did under Israeli high-tech surveillance constantly. It was absolutely amazing, the resistance, and it has inspired people around the world to realize that they can fight back even against a militarily overwhelmingly powerful enemy and occupier. So yes, the Israelis have failed. This was absolutely not a success for the mowing the grass strategy. They'll have to rethink it. But the aim remains the same. The Zionist aim remains the same. They want rid of every Palestinian. They don't make a secret of it. It's very open and very public. Right. Even Israelis, even Palestinian citizens of Israel, they want rid of. They want to bring Jews, Zionist Jews, from all over the world. So the outlook for the people of Gaza depends entirely upon worldwide movements, upon people who come to their aid, because by themselves they can't fight the USA, the UK, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, etc., etc. What they have done is astonishing and inspiring, and it reminds you of the struggles of doomed Jews in Europe during the war against the occupier. But they need our help. And the great thing is, I was with thousands of people yesterday outside Edinburgh City Chambers demanding that they clean up their act and end investments in companies which facilitate Israel's crimes. That's happening all over the world. And it's not just a rerun of previous crimes by Israel. There really is a new awareness that we cannot allow this to go back to so-called normal, and there has to be an end to the siege. We'll see this being put forward into mainstream politics worldwide from now on due to pressure from below.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Ashraf Shannon, our correspondent in Gaza City, Mick Napier with the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity in Edinburgh. They joined us with their comments and contribution. And that's it for this news review. Welcome back. Let's get going with the rest of this broadcast. China is warning the U.S. and South Korea against any interference in Taiwan's affairs. The Chinese Foreign Ministry issued the warning in response to a joint statement by Washington and Seoul on the self-ruled island. On Friday, U.S. President Joe Biden and his South Korean counterpart Moon Jae-in agreed to work together to seek what they call peace and stability in the Taiwan Strait. They also expressed concerns over the situation in the South China Sea, without directly mentioning China. The two issues have been contentious between Beijing and Washington for years. China has its sovereignty over Taiwan and a one-China policy. Its successive American administrations have been courting officials in Taipei and sailing warships through the Taiwan Strait in an attempt at affront to Beijing. Tens of thousands of Pakistani protesters have taken to the streets to vent their anger at war crimes committed by Israel against unarmed Palestinians. Well, that's it for me for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsetodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsetodayEnglish. The subcontinent.
Hello, everyone. This is Mehdi, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people alike.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about the future of the United States troops in the region following the withdrawal from Afghanistan. Then we will explore alternative scenarios for Washington to maintain its military presence in the region.
The United States has postponed the withdrawal of its military forces from Afghanistan yet again. The Biden administration has said the troops would leave the country before the anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. However, the deadline seems more symbolic than pragmatic, considering the recent rise in terrorist attacks across Afghanistan. After two decades of military presence in the country, the U.S. seems to be left with no good options.
Late in February 2020, the United States and the Taliban signed a peace agreement in Qatar's Doha. The accord was officially titled the Agreement for Bringing Peace to Afghanistan, but the Afghan government was excluded from the talks. As per the provisions of the deal, Washington promised the complete withdrawal of all American and NATO troops from Afghanistan if Taliban prevents al-Qaeda and other terrorist outfits from operating against the U.S. and its allies. Taliban also promised to engage in talks with the Afghan government and distance itself from al-Qaeda. The United States agreed to an initial reduction of its force level from 13,000 to 8,600 by July 2020, followed by a full withdrawal by the 1st of May 2021 if the Taliban keeps its commitments. Although Taliban failed to hold up its end of the deal, Washington went on and completed its reduction of forces to 2,500 troops in January. This is the lowest number of American soldiers in Afghanistan since 2001. Many experts believe that such a low number of troops cannot have any operational value on the ground, but it could be used as a political leverage in the U.S. negotiations with Taliban. However, President Joe Biden did not use this as a bargaining chip and announced plans for the full withdrawal of the remaining 2,500 troops on September 11th, the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. According to the plan, NATO troops would also follow the same withdrawal timeline.
The United States has numerous military bases throughout the world. Now may be the time to use them. The Biden administration might be looking for some alternatives to keep the American foothold in the region. To provide security for the U.S. interests and gather intelligence in Afghanistan, the U.S. needs to reside its forces close by.
The United States is now bogged down in an attrition warfare in Afghanistan and only has bad choices. No possible scenarios can be favorable for Washington. If it leaves Afghanistan for good, it loses its stand in the region after two decades of useless and costly occupation. Moreover, the U.S. has massive amount of assets and military equipment in Afghanistan that may end up in the hands of terrorists following the pullout. Furthermore, how can Washington know if Taliban is keeping up with its commitments without the proper intelligence gathering operations? The U.S. is doomed to failure in this quagmire that it has created in Afghanistan. There is no victory in this war, as all future possibilities lead to different levels of defeat for Washington. Therefore, the U.S. will have to either find ways to linger its presence in the country or find alternatives that are less costly. It may opt for a stronger diplomatic mission, for example, through a castle embassy in Kabul or an army of contractors across the country. According to figures from U.S. Central Command, there are more than seven contractors for each U.S. military service member remaining in Afghanistan, amounting to over 18,000 contractors as of January 2021.
Another alternative may be relocating forces to its numerous military bases in Asia.
I think everybody recognizes that the previous administration in the United States under President Donald Trump signed a peace treaty with the Taliban, which set a May 1st, 2021 deadline for the withdrawal of all foreign troops. That's not just American troops, but also the 7,000 plus NATO troops that are currently deployed in Afghanistan. If you check the calendar, it's past May 1st, and the Taliban have made it clear that they view this as a violation. Now, the Taliban will be clever. They're not going to do anything that will provoke the United States to keep its forces inside Afghanistan, but they also recognize that the United States is in a very sensitive political environment where, you know, we've committed to leave Afghanistan, and so the Taliban will exploit this withdrawal to try and gain military and political advantage inside Afghanistan. So they are going to be carrying out attacks against primarily Afghan security forces, but these attacks may end up involving some American, some NATO targets. But again, I believe that the Taliban would seek to minimize violence against Americans and NATO forces because they want them out of the country.
The U.S. military has presence on every continent. For most of the recent history, the U.S. claimed some existing threat and set up a military base in a region near the source of the alleged threat. But it almost never left the base afterwards. There is no exact public number for the U.S. military bases outside of its borders, but some sources say the number is between 500 and 800 in over 80 countries. It splits the world in six regions, each with its own permanent and temporary bases. Map of the bases, you see the greatest concentration of overseas bases are near Russia's population center in the east, in the Middle East, and in East Asia. These bases are everything from massive military compounds the size of towns to small airstrips in the middle of the ocean. If the United States continues its airstrikes or other so-called counterterrorism operations in the region following the supposed withdrawal from Afghanistan, it needs to be close, so all the neighbors of Afghanistan and other regional countries can be viable destinations. Some of them seem more favorable than others, such as Kyrgyzstan and Uzbekistan, as well as Pakistan and India.
Pundits believe it is naive to think that the U.S. will leave the region for good, so its next move may involve occupying another country in the region or increasing its military presence in another country. The U.S. Central Command and American diplomats are negotiating with nations surrounding Afghanistan on agreements to base troops and aircraft for operations inside the country following the withdrawal. CENTCOM boss General Kenneth McKenzie says the command is engaged in a significant effort aimed at determining the best places for the troops. Earlier in the Afghan war, the U.S. military had agreements to operate out of large bases in locations such as Kyrgyzstan and Uzbekistan, but it is not yet decided which countries could be considered. As a strategic friend, Pakistan seems a very plausible option, but has many obstacles because it is so close that Taliban would not see it as far enough.
After 9/11, you know, there was a different dynamic. The United States was in the revenge business. And if you stood in our way, we were going to crush you. End of story, no debate, it was going to happen. And Pakistan knew this. So even though Pakistan didn't want the United States operating, and remember that Al-Qaeda and the Taliban were affiliated with the Pakistani intelligence services. They were receiving aid and training and equipment, and they were operating as a proxy of Pakistan. So Pakistan didn't necessarily want the United States to be operating, but they had no choice because they recognized the United States had to go in and exact its revenge. And so Pakistan opened up its territory. It allowed the United States to use some of its bases to operate out of. But more importantly, it allowed the United States to use its port facilities to deliver the tremendous amount of logistics, the vehicles, the fuel, the equipment, were all shipped into Pakistan, then trucked over into Afghanistan. And to this day, Pakistan has never totally shut that down. They've made noises. It's been difficult. Some of the convoys have been blown up. And the United States was forced to go to Russia, of all places, and get the northern transit route, from Russia across Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, into Afghanistan that way.
The countries that Washington already has bases or some military agreements like Kyrgyzstan and Uzbekistan are other choices for the destination of the U.S. forces.
Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan are viable options if their governments open the bases up to the United States and if Russia continues to allow the United States to supply these bases from Russian territory. The United States would ship, and the way this worked is the United States shipped material into the Black Sea. They landed at Georgian ports, and then they were shipped by rail from Georgia onto Russian territory, and then on to Turkmenistan, through Turkmenistan, and into Uzbekistan. American military airlift capability was allowed to overfly Russian territory. The last time I checked, the United States and Russia aren't getting along too well. And I don't think Russia is going to be inclined to allow the United States to continue to have this kind of access. So without that access, without Russia saying, yes, you can use our territory to supply your bases in Uzbekistan, there are no bases in Uzbekistan.
India may also be Biden's solution. The Indian subcontinent is where the Biden administration is scrutinizing to find a hot sweet spot for the future of the forces. India seems like a place that Taliban would agree.
Of course, the U.S. may be able to find a way to pull out of the accord and not out of the country. Biden may opt to cite Taliban violations or delays in peace talks with the Afghan government as justification for maintaining an indefinite military presence or ask the Taliban for an extension of the withdrawal deadline. In any case, this means the escalation of war in Afghanistan.
The United States' negotiation with Taliban after 20 years of war is getting more and more like surrender talks. Washington has no leverage against the Taliban. It has no way to guarantee Taliban would not move to gain control over the country. Nobody is sure of Afghan security forces' capability to counter the increasing terrorist attacks in the country. Also, there is nothing to ensure that Kabul can survive the resurgence of Takfiri terrorists in the region. Many experts say if Washington had wanted to start negotiations with Taliban, it should have done it, for example, back in 2004, when the U.S. had the upper hand in the conflict. Some others say American authorities and policymakers should start learning how to end a war rather than starting never-ending wars.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by John Kiraku, American author, journalist, and retired intelligence officer. John, welcome to the program. Now let's start by asking this. Will the American forces leave Afghanistan for good? And if they do, where would they go, back home or to another U.S. base in the region?
Yes, I think that this is the real deal. I think they are going to leave. Most of them will probably come back to bases in the United States. These troops will not be relocated to bases in the region, is that the United States negotiates troop levels with each country. And so let's say there are 500 troops at a base in, let's say, Saudi Arabia, then the limit is set at 500. If troops are leaving Afghanistan, they can't then go to Saudi Arabia because it would violate the agreement. they would have to go back to the United States or to these very large bases that we have in Germany.
Why were the U.S. forces in Afghanistan in the first place? Did they achieve their goals now that they seem to be leaving? How do you see the future of Afghanistan after the foreign troops withdrawal?
Let me answer the first part of your question first. The purpose, the sole purpose for entering Afghanistan was to destroy al-Qaeda. According to the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, that mission was accomplished by the end of 2001. In fact, by the end of 2001, there were no more than 50 al-Qaeda fighters left in Afghanistan. We had either killed them, caught them, or pushed them out into Pakistan or to their home countries. So there was no reason to remain in Afghanistan after the end of 2001. In terms of the future of the Afghan government, I'm not at all optimistic. And frankly, I blame the Afghans for this. You know, the United States spent about $1 trillion in Afghanistan over the last 20 years. That's a staggering amount of money. And we have nothing to show for it. We are leaving Afghanistan as a country that's unable to defend itself. It's a country that has a central government that is so weak that its officials can't even leave the capital itself. It's subject to terrorist attacks from a multitude of groups. It has poor relations with its immediate neighbors. In my view, this has been really a failure of policy over the last 20 years. And let me tell you one other thing, just as an example. The United States, about 15 years ago, hired an American defense contractor to train the Afghan National Police. They created a police academy where they could train these people, and it included a dormitory where recruits were sleeping. One of the recruits was secretly a member of the Taliban. Now, he had not been vetted. None of these recruits had been vetted. And what he did was he put poison in stew that was fed to the recruits at dinner. He killed more than a dozen of them. And many of the ones that didn't die by poisoning, he killed that night while they were sleeping. Now, after all these years, these are the issues that we still have to deal with? To me, this shows just a complete and total failure from the very beginning.
Thank you, John. We'll just give you a little break and let's take a look at how the global media has covered the issue.
President Joe Biden says the United States met its objective of attacking Afghanistan 10 years ago with the assassination of Osama bin Laden, adding that since then, our reasons for staying have become increasingly unclear, with a terror threat now in many places, keeping thousands of troops grounded and concentrated in just one country and across the billions of dollars spent each year, makes little sense to me and to our leaders, Biden said. Provincial officials from across Afghanistan have warned of mounting losses in a series of attacks, some with heavy casualties, since the United States officially began its withdrawal on May 1st. But the Pentagon insists that the withdrawal was going according to plan, with no surprises. It's not a foregone conclusion in my professional military estimate that the Taliban automatically win and Kabul falls, General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, told reporters at the Pentagon. Although troops will leave, the Pentagon, American spy agencies, and American allies will maintain a less visible presence in the country. The departure will not include the 1,000 troops maintained in the country off the books, as Pentagon sources told the New York Times, including elite Army Rangers working for both the Pentagon and the CIA. More troops will remain positioned in neighboring countries, and attack planes will be within rapid reach, forewarned of insurgent fighters by armed surveillance drones. Civilian contractors may also play a role on the ground.
Thank you, John, for your wait. And now we have more questions for you, obviously. If the U.S. removes its troops from Afghanistan, will it increase its number of forces in neighboring countries such as Pakistan?
I don't think there will be an increase in the number of troops at bases in the region, especially in Pakistan. And that's because we have a very difficult relationship with Pakistan. You know, I served there in 2002, and the Pakistanis are of two minds of the United States. One, they cooperate with us like brothers on the issue of counterterrorism. On other issues, we have a very difficult relationship with Pakistan, to the point where they don't trust us on broader international issues, international affairs. They trust the Chinese. They have a closer relationship with the Chinese, economics, trade, foreign affairs, defense cooperation. But, you know, the United States abandoned Pakistan in the 1980s when Ronald Reagan was president because we had pushed the Russians out. And that was really our goal. It was very short-sighted, and so we just walked away from the Pakistanis. And then we went back to them in 2001, and we said, hey, we need your help again. Well, should they trust us? Are we reliable allies? I think the answer is no, at least not where the Pakistanis are concerned. Now, the Gulf states, we have very close relations with the Gulf states, but there's really no reason to increase U.S. troop strength there. You know, there's a joke here in the United States. Perhaps you've seen it on social media. It's a map of the Persian Gulf, and it has little American flags wherever there's an American base. And, of course, the bases go all the way around Iran. And it says, look at the Iranians. They put their country right in the middle of our bases.
John, this last question. Will the Biden administration consider India as basis for U.S. troops to keep their eye on the situation in Afghanistan?
I don't think the Biden administration will consider India a viable option for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Indians have never invited us, which is a big deal. We've worked hard over the years to improve relations with India, beginning during the Clinton administration. Traditionally, we had very, very poor relations with India because they were close to the Soviet Union. When the Soviets fell and Bill Clinton was president, he decided to open this new relationship, and it's worked. You know, we have millions of Indians living in the United States. Many of them have become American citizens. So there's this this cultural and familial tie already. But the relationship that we have is really built on trade and defense sales. We sell a lot of jets and weapons and things like that. But that's not to say that the Indians want us to actually be in India, and so they've never invited us. With that said, it would cause a huge problem in our relations with Pakistan if we were to send troops to India. This is what I meant when I said we have this difficult relationship with Pakistan. It's almost like a love-hate relationship. They don't want us to be there, but they don't want us to be in India more. And so if they were to choose the lesser of two evils, they would rather have us in Pakistan so that we would be paying them instead of paying the Indians.
Thank you, John, for your precious time. Now let's take a look at how the social media has covered the issue.
Dr. Bishnu Hari Nepal has predicted that the U.S. military would not leave Afghanistan as far as their interests are safe there. Yasser Karavan has pointed out that generations of Afghan people hate foreign forces on their soil. This account has lashed out at the American imperialist wars, underlining that Washington's call to end the violence in Afghanistan is a ruse to get out of the agreement with Taliban. This account believes that U.S. should withdraw its forces from all the countries in the region, be it Syria, Iraq, or Afghanistan.
And with this, we come to the end of our episode on the alternatives for U.S. forces after withdrawal from Afghanistan. We will meet again next week. So till then, take care and bye-bye.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're still talking about Islam and human rights and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to live and coexist with one another. And there is no message that we have on the face of the planet from the day Allah created Adam until today that is comprehensive in its nature when it comes to equality and human rights as much as Islam. For example, take a look at the sermon of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala in his farewell speech when he'd done his last pilgrimage to Mecca. So when he gathered all people together, millions of them, and he said the following, he says, all people, and again the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he addressed people as people, not as Muslims, because the message is for all humanity, not for a specific group of people. He says, your Lord is one. So you need to read between the words and decode the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, which we don't have much time, so I have to rely on your understanding in this regard. Your Lord is one, so you all go back to the same creator. And he says, and your father is one. And your father, which is Adam, is one. So again, this oneness exists. And he says, all of you go back to Adam. So don't think that, you know, I come from a different ancestors. For example, we are from Adam and the rest from apes and the rest from a different planet, the aliens. No, no, no. As human beings, we all go back to the same origin, which is Adam. And we all return to Adam. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam also, he's trying to bring this oneness into play here, right? And he says, and Adam himself is from dust, from mud, from turab, right? So your Lord is one, your father is one, and your origin is one. So don't think and make yourself and have that pride that you are better than other people and elevate yourself higher than other people. You are not made from gold or diamond, and the rest are made from mud. No, the essence of human beings themselves, Adam himself, was created from mud, which makes us all created from mud. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after stating three things which we all as human beings share in and go back to the same origin, so one Lord, one Father, one source of creation, he says, then obviously there is a point of differentiation. There's a point where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will elevate some over others. But based on what? Based on what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala differentiate between me and you? If He is one and our Father is one, our source is one, how does Allah differentiate between us? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, the most honored in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala amongst you is the one who is what? more pious, the one who has more piety. And that's the key word here. So I should not look at another human being and degrade him and look at him with a lower look. If I want to elevate myself above anybody, it has to be from how much I am close to Allah and how much I do for Allah. And obviously when it comes to doing for Allah, if you look at the Islamic laws, all of it relates and revolves around serving human beings. So the more you serve other fellow human beings, the higher you will rank. So even that itself is a message of its own. So taqwa itself is how much you deal with people and how kind and generous you are to them. And that's how you differentiate yourself. So you serve humanity, you rise up. As simple as it gets. Let's take a break and inshallah we continue after the break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Before the break, we were looking at the sermon of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and how it is the charter of a human rights, that humans have failed to come up with anything close to or as good as, right? So the Prophet after is stating that our Lord is one, our Father is one, our Source is one, and if we want to differentiate ourselves and raise ourselves and our status above the rest, then it has to be with piety. And piety is how much you would serve other fellow human beings. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he continues, because he does understand that there are people with sick hearts and sick minds, that they try to use the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a bad way. So he says, there is no betterness, or there is when it comes to raising yourself above you, the people, he says, there is no difference between an Arab and an Arab. And that's something that used to happen during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And inshallah, we will talk more about that in episodes to come. And then again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he looks at the fact that when it comes to colors as well, because even during his time, there were people who would look at color as something that has value. For example, those who were white during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and during the paganism era and before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, even it continues all the way down to Adam, where they used to look, for example, at black people to be a lower subclass human beings, where they are used as what? Used as slaves, as something that has low value. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, also that itself, he touched upon it. He says, there is no, there is no difference between a white person and a red person when it comes to red color or different color. And it says, except in piety again. So whether you're white, black, red, yellow, whatever color you might be, if you want to be better than the rest, then it depends on your piety and how much you're close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how much you serve your fellow human beings. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi says, have I delivered my message? Ala hal ballaght? He's talking to people. Did you guys understand my message or not? So this is the human charter I'm delivering. I'm giving you something very valuable. Take it to heart. Take it to mind. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Allahumma fashhad, O Allah, bear witness that I have delivered the message to them. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he did not stop there. He says, those who are present, let them tell those who are absent which means that this message of unity amongst human beings, spread it, pass it along, don't keep it to yourself. And I said, this is not a message for the Muslims, because the Prophet began with Ya ayyuhan nas, O people. So we need to pass that message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi to the ages. We should make it echo through the ages, and we should give it and deliver it to everybody who tries to create racism between human beings and division between human beings. Now, we'll leave it up to here, and we'll continue in episodes to come. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.